Well, one of the things that distinguishes a Christian from someone who dwells in spiritual darkness is that he does not see the beginning of man as a Big Bang accident, nor does he see the purpose of man as some random, meaningless series of events, nor does he see the end of man coming as a result of disease or some Armageddon experience that man brings upon himself. The Christian sees man as created in the image of God, fallen in his nature due to his selfish rebellion. But the unfolding story of human history isn't some evolutionary meandering through time. It is the sovereign work of an eternal creator redeeming a people to himself, to the glory and to the praise of his name, through the propitiating sacrifice that he provides in the one who is both God and man. And you know something else that's different about Christians is they realize that the time allotted for this gracious gathering of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will come to an end. And the Lord who is holy is going to be just with every man, everyone, even those who are redeemed in Christ. Do you realize that? Even those redeemed through Christ's sacrifice will have to give an account, not for the sins that they've committed, because that's been covered by the blood of Christ, but they will have to give an account for how they have lived the life that the Lord has called them to in Christ. 1 Corinthians 9, they're going to have to give an answer for how they have served or they have not served. Romans 6, they will have to give an answer for how successful they have been regarding sanctification, yielding to the Spirit versus yielding to the flesh. James 3, they will have to give an account for how they have controlled their tongue, how well they have persevered through trials. And so with that in mind, let's look at our text this morning. Now, I want to keep in mind the context here. Christ, having entered Jerusalem on his final week on earth, cleansed the temple, addressed the religious authorities, retreated to the Mount of Olives, answered the disciples' question, when will it be that not one stone will be left upon another? That's what they asked him when they were coming out of Jerusalem. They're looking at the grandeur of the 35 acres that the temple sat on, and they said, wow, this is really something, isn't it? He said, don't be too impressed. The day's coming when not one stone will be left upon another. So they get to the Mount of Olives, and they say, hey, when is that going to be? And he says, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, that's something every Jew would have recognized. When Antiochus Epiphanes, that Greek king of the Seleucid Empire, set up an altar to Zeus in the temple, 168 B.C., that's what led to the Maccabean Revolt, by the way. That is what they had been celebrating for 200 years at Hanukkah, the victory that Maccabeus had over this Seleucid Empire. He said, when you see the Romans demanding sacrifice be made to Caesar, when you see the Romans go in and set up a temple to Zeus, right there on the grounds where you have been worshiping Yahweh, the abomination of desolation is occurring. You head to the mountains. And they did. From 66 to 70 A.D. And he said, you know what? This generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. You're going to live long enough to witness this. He told them that in 30 A.D., and this occurs in 70 A.D. That's 40 years, a generation. Second question. When will your coming be? In other words, they wanted to know, at the time that this occurs, is that going to be simultaneous with when you are going to come back? And he says, no. Verse 36, no man knows the day or hour as to my return. And so the key is that you be sure you do not grow spiritually sleepy during that period of time. You better stay awake, verse 42. And then he tells them two parables. He tells them one about five bridesmaids who were alert and prepared for the coming of the groom, and five who were not. And the point is, verse 13, you know neither the day nor the hour, so never let your guard down. Be sure you redeem the time that has been allotted to you. Okay, what are we to do? He tells them another parable. This is about a wealthy master who gives five talents to one of his servants. Now, a talent is the value of a metal based on its weight. So if he is talking about a talent of gold on today's market, 5 talents would be equal to about $10 million. To another, he gives 2 talents. That's $4 million. To another, he gives 1 talent. That's $2 million. He goes on a long trip. He returns. He expects his servants to have effectively used what he gave them. 2 did, and they heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." 1 did not. 1 was irresponsible. He was slothful with what he had been entrusted with. And so he receives the same judgment the 5 bridesmaids received. "Cast this worthless servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then he gives them this final warning. You ask me about my coming, right? You ask about the end of the age. Is that right? "When the Son of Man..." Now, that's an Old Testament expression for the promised Redeemer who would come incarnate. In other words, the Lord promised Adam and Eve in the garden, there is going to be one who will come from heaven into humanity that will redeem man with me. And that will be the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a term that Christ uses 88 times in the New Testament to speak of his humanity. He is not only divine, but he is fully human. He is the one the Lord promised in the garden to Adam and Eve. So, when the Son of Man comes in all of his glory and the angels with him, how many angels would there be? I don't know. Revelation 5 says 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. It's going to be pretty hard to miss, isn't it? No wonder every eye will behold him and every tongue will confess he is Lord. This is going to be a spectacular event. But in answer to your question about my coming in the end of the age, when that time comes, the Son of Man will gather all the nations. Now, the word for nation there is ethnos. It's the word from which we get the word ethnic. In other words, nobody's going to be left out. Nobody will be left out. Like a shepherd who oversees the entire flock of humanity, he is going to separate those born again by grace through faith, those called my sheep. He's going to separate them from those who have chosen to be self-righteous rebels. This will be people who believe in false gods, people who believe in no God, people who make themselves their own God. They are all going to be referenced in this parable as goats. So this is not an illustration, by the way, about good people versus bad people. First of all, there are no good people. We are all sinners. The best we have are filthy rags in the presence of holiness. So this is not about good people versus bad people. But Christ is dividing the entire world into 2 groups. That's all. 2 groups. Those covered by his propitiating death and those who are not. Now that's consistent with his illustration earlier with the bridesmaids. There were 5, though all 10 looked like they were the same, though all 10 looked like they were bridesmaids, 5 went into the feast with the groom. 5, he said, "I don't know you." This is consistent with the parable about the talents. They all looked like they were servants of the master, but 2 heard, "Well done," and 1 heard, "Enter into outer darkness." Now he gives us this parable about sheep and about goats, who, by the way, look a lot alike, especially once a sheep has been shorn. They even make similar sounds. And I want you to notice in our text that both groups call the king, or the judge here, they call him Lord, verse 37, verse 44. They both call him Lord, but they're not the same. At his coming, these 2 groups will be separated. Up until then, they all look like they're all part of 1 flock. But the sheep will be sent to the right. The goats will be sent to the left. To those on the right, he'll say, "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, throughout the Old Testament, you can find this. I'm not going to go through all of these, but there's Genesis 48, there's Exodus 15, there's Isaiah 23. There's a whole host of scriptures that talks about being seated to the right was to be granted a place of honor. This is why when Solomon, at his coronation, wanted to show kindness to his mother, he had her brought in and seated to his right, 1 Kings 2. Those represented here by sheep, on his right, are individuals blessed to the Father, who have inherited the kingdom prepared for them from where? What's he say? What's your Bible say? Are you following along? From the foundations of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means that the Lord is not only omniscient, but he is omnipotent. In other words, he not only sees the future as clearly as he sees the past, but he is sovereign over all of human history. Now, I know that makes some of you very uncomfortable. It makes a lot of people very uncomfortable because they have this question. If the Lord is in complete control, and by the way, he is, if the Lord is sovereign over all of humanity, and he is, then what does that do to our freedom of choice? Do we not have the right to choose what we do? Well, of course you do. The Lord being sovereign has nothing to do with your choosing. You take, for instance, Joseph's brothers chose to sell him into slavery. The Lord didn't cause them to do that. He did not will them. He can't do that being holy. And yet he was still sovereign over it. When they did what they chose to do, it did not take the Lord by surprise. He didn't say, oh my goodness, Gabriel, come over here and look at what is happening on earth. Look what these boys have done. What am I going to do now? Joseph would later say to his brothers, what you intended for evil, the Lord intended for good. They clearly sinned against their brother. But the Lord, being sovereign, worked it all together, not only for Joseph's good, but for the good of Israel, for the good of Egypt, for the good of the whole world at that time during the day of famine. So from the foundations of the earth, the Lord has purposed. Before Adam ever did what he did in the garden, the Lord had purposed. I'm going to call a man named Abraham. I'm going to give him a son of promise, Isaac. I'm going to choose one of his boys, Jacob, and I'm going to change him and give him a new name. And I'm going to take his family and I'm going to put him in an Egyptian incubator for 430 years until I bring them out as a nation of 2.5 million beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. Why? Because I am going to speak to the world about the Mashiach that I am going to promise in the garden. And I'm going to do that by giving them my word. And I'm going to give them my tabernacle. And I'm going to give them feasts and sacrifices that will be Old Testament pictures of the one who will come. And all of that played out in human history just as the Lord purposed. And he did it before he created time for man in the garden. And when he did it, he never violates, through that whole thing, he never violates the sinful will of man. But never is he surprised by it. Never. So in this parable about sheep and goats, what's the point? The point is those born again in Christ have a new nature. Those that are truly born again in Christ, they are as gentle as lambs who follow their shepherd. I don't have any experience with sheep or goats. I'm a city boy. I think I might be able to recognize the difference between the two, but I'm not sure. But I read an article about a lady who has years of experience with this, and she said generally speaking, sheep are very docile creatures. They follow their shepherd in all things. Goats, however, with their individualistic me first mentality, she said they are in stark contrast to the follow the leader temperament of a sheep. She said, I've got 3 goats, and they've all got very distinct personalities. But you know, the one thing that they all have in common is their unwillingness to share. She said, they will knock each other out of the way. They will fight. They will literally horn one another to get what they want. One of her goats is named Wilma, and she said that Wilma is the most selfish beast that she has ever seen in her life. She said she not only does not want to share her feed, but she doesn't even want one of the other goats named Hannah. She doesn't want Hannah to have any feed, and so she will leave her feed trough and go over and will knock Hannah away from her own feed trough. This selfish bully mentality is what gives goats, it's what gives them a bad name. And I'm certainly sure that it's why Christ uses them as an illustration to demonstrate the nature of those who will not yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. They will not yield to His word or to His way because they are so selfish in their rebellion. So in verses 35 through 39, He describes sheep. I was hungry, you brought me food. I was thirsty, you brought me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And they asked, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison? And the king answers, when you did this to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, this text is usually used within the social gospel to proclaim our need as Christians to help the poor around the world. And certainly, that is a ministry outreach for all Christians, as Galatians 6 says, let us do good to everyone. But being socially compassionate to the world is not the point that he's making in this text. As you did this to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. He refers to the sheep on the right as my brothers. He's not talking about merely serving everyone's needs. He's talking about caring for those within the body of Christ. When you meet the needs of my body, you are meeting my needs. I've got four grandsons who are playing baseball right now. And so when I heard this other preacher talking about his 10-year-old playing baseball and what he went through, I could immediately identify with him. He said that his son was at bat, and the pitcher for the other team is a kid that he does not get along with. Their families do not get along. The kids do not get along. And he said that this kid on the mound, it was bigger than his kid, rears back and throws as hard as he can right at his kid's head and beamed him in the helmet. Intentionally threw at him. And he said, you know, I wanted to stand up and I wanted to yell at the coach to stop this kind of stuff. He said, I wanted to go after the pitcher's father. He said, there were a lot of things that went through my mind as to what I wanted to say, and I felt like I couldn't say it because I was a preacher. But he said, containing my emotions took everything within me, including yielding to the Holy Spirit in that moment. But while I am trying to maintain my composure, he said, there was a lady whose kid plays on my son's team who all of a sudden erupted in protest. She immediately called for the umpire to stop this kind of behavior before somebody got hurt. She immediately began to take up for my kid. And he says, you know what, I didn't even know her that well. But I immediately liked her. He said, there wasn't anything I wouldn't do for that woman after that. Why? You barely know her. Yeah, but she took up for my kid. She took up for my kid. Christ says, you take care of those who are mine. This is the reason for the first deacons. This is why they were appointed. You better care for those widows that are there within the church. When Paul was thrown into prison, the Philippian church gathered supplies and sent them to Rome by a man named Epaphroditus. What you do for my people, the body of Christ, you are doing unto me. And then he contrasts that with what characterizes children of the devil. I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. Thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. Stranger, you didn't welcome me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't care. You didn't bother to visit. Do you see the parallel pattern here? And they'll ask the same question that the sheep asked. When did we see you like that? He'll say to the goats on the left, depart from me. Does that sound familiar? Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Do you know where the idea came from for the political right and the political left? You know where that comes from? It comes from the French Revolution. If you were for the revolution, you were right. If you were against it, you were to the left. And you know where they got that? They got that out of the book of Ecclesiastes, where it says, the wicked man's heart carries him to the left, away from that which is right. Christ says to those on the left, you depart into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, we need to understand that heaven and hell are both places prepared by the Lord for family reunions. We're either gathered to our Father in heaven, or we are gathered to our Father, the Diabolos, which means slanderer. That's where we get the word devil from. It means the accuser, the liar, who opposes everything the Lord purposes. According to Revelation 12, one third of the angels in heaven were cast out with Lucifer and now serve his demonic purposes. And sometimes they do that within the church. In John 8, Christ addresses those who claim to be of the Lord, and yet they were making false accusations against Christ. And he said to them, you know what? If you were truly of the Lord, you would love me. You would love me. Instead, you are of your father, the devil, the diabolos, the slanderer, the accuser, who has no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of lies. So Christ says, look, all nations are going to be gathered. No one will be left out. No ethnicity will be excluded. And you'll be separated into two groups. There will be no middle ground, kind of like with the bridesmaids. Five go in, five, I don't know you. Like with the servants, they all looked alike. They all looked like they were servants of the master. But two heard, well done. One said, to the outer darkness. And so it is, he says, you are either sheep who follow the shepherd into eternal life, or you are goats who will be sent away into eternal punishment. Those are the only two groups. Now, when those who make up the body of Christ on earth are in need, he says, the righteous care for them. Those who are not of Christ have no genuine concern for the needs of his body and his work and his will and what he is accomplishing. So their family reunion is not an eternal life in the presence of God's mercy and grace. Their family reunion is an eternal punishment in the presence of God's holiness, in his justice, in his wrath. Now, this text is not teaching salvation by works. It is not a matter of if you do these things, you are saved, and if you don't do them, you are lost. That's not the point. His point is those in Christ care for the needs of those who make up the body of Christ. Can goats give? Sure. Can goats serve? Yes. The difference is they don't truly care for the body the way that God's people cares for the body. And that's why within every church, I would venture to say within every church in America, there are sheep and there are goats. There are cheats and there are wheat. And a lot of times we can't tell the difference. But the final warning is the day is coming when Christ, who knows the difference, is going to separate them. Now, another question that is often asked is, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? And frankly, that's not that difficult question to answer. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not that the Lord takes joy or pleasure in being just with any man. He really doesn't. It's that being holy, he has no choice. Do you understand that? Rather than asking, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? The more appropriate question would be, how in the world can a holy God get any sinful, rebellious man into heaven without violating or compromising his holy character? How can he do that? How is that possible? I mean, this is a major dilemma, and it only has one answer. He can't. He can't do it. There is no way for a holy God to get sinners into heaven in his presence without them knowing his justice. He can't do it. Unless someone, being God, can satisfy the just wrath that his sin deserves. And unless someone who is not only fully God, but is fully man, the Son of Man, can make atonement for sinners. And unless those individuals then are born again in him, then they can stand in the presence of God's holiness without knowing the justice they deserve, because he's already satisfied that justice. That's really the only way. That's the reason that Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's very exclusive, because it is the truth. I'm the only one who can satisfy the just wrath of God. Now, I realize some people don't like that, and they don't believe that, and they will not embrace that. And I can only say to them, to each of you, without exception, the Lord will be just and he will be fair. I promise you. He has no choice. He has no choice. He is holy. He has to be fair with you. So, to help you understand what this will be like, Christ uses a number of terms and descriptions, like verse 30. He says, outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 41, eternal fire. It's a place where the fire is not quenched, Mark 9 says. Revelation speaks of a place where the smoke of torment rises forever and ever. Now, that raises another question. I mean, can you be in a place of outer darkness and have fire there? Fire puts off light. This seems to be a contradiction. Why does Christ say this? Well, he is using human language to communicate an eternal reality. That's why he used the word Gehenna. Do you understand what Gehenna is? Gehenna is just the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Gehinnom, which means the valley of the son of Hinnom. Say, where is that? That is a very steep ravine in the southwest corner of Jerusalem. And it was well known for the vile things that took place there. This is where the Israelites, in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh, because of the influence of these outside groups of people who believed in false gods, they influenced the Israelites to sacrifice their children to the Ammonite god Molech. That's around 700 BC. As that continues, this became known as the Valley of Slaughter in the days of Jeremiah. And then you remember how Israel was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, 586 BC? When they returned, this ravine had become a literal trash dump. They didn't have trucks that came around and collected your garbage like they do today. This is where you would go. This is where you would take your trash. You would throw it over the cliff into this constantly burning fire. This is where they would dump the bodies of criminals, corpses. This is where they would dump dead animals. This is where flesh and sewage was constantly burning. This is where maggots and worms would crawl through the waste constantly. It was a smelly, smoldering, disgusting, repulsive place. So Christ uses this physical picture to communicate a spiritual reality. That when you go into the presence of holiness, dressed in the filthy rags of your righteousness, this is what it is like to be thrown over the cliff into Gehenna, a place that no one would want to visit, nor would they want to live. And this is the point that he makes with the story that he tells about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Both die. Both go to Hades, the unseen abode of the dead. Says that Lazarus goes to a place called paradise, where those who trusted in the grace of the Lord to provide a redeemer, this is where they were held until atonement was accomplished at the cross. The rich man, however, was on the other side of a massive chasm in a place that Peter calls Tartarus. When it says in Revelation 20 that Gehenna is going to be cast in, Hades is going to be cast into Gehenna, that's what he's talking about here. The rich man says, will somebody, please go tell my brothers not to come here. Somebody go back and tell my family that fallen men in the presence of a holy God, it's not pleasant. Warn them, please. Being mortals, we will never be able to satisfy the just wrath that we deserve. That's why justice is for eternity. Somebody go back and warn my family. And so Christ uses these earthly terms to communicate eternal truths about a place where a holy God has to be. He has no choice. He must be just with those who have rejected his only means of redemption. And so he uses terms like outer darkness, a place where the worm dieth not, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment. And why would he use these kind of terms with us? And the reason is because men are fools. I mean, they say the dumbest things. Yeah, I know I'm going to hell, but that's where all my friends are going to be, and I want to be with my friends, you know? And then when we say to them things like, you know, you're going into a Christless eternity, they don't understand that. They have no clue what Christless eternity means. I have no use for Christ today. Why would I have any use for him for eternity? That's how they see it. They are spiritually blind. They have no idea what it means to go into the presence of a holy God dressed in the fallenness of their self-sufficiency. They don't know what that's going to be like. That's why Christ uses these earthly expressions to communicate this eternal reality. And notice, he doesn't say these goat people did terrible things. He doesn't say they sold drugs. He doesn't say they abused kids. He doesn't say they murdered innocent people. He doesn't really address the sins of commission at all. He uses the sins of omission to reveal the truth about them. And what he's communicating here is there's no middle ground. There's no such thing as a lukewarm Christian. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. There are no sheots. There are no goeeps. You're either in, all in among the redeemed, or you're not. There's just no middle ground. I mean, that's the point of the first parable, isn't it? You got 10 bridesmaids. They all look like they're part of the wedding, but they're not. Five are, five are not. That's the point of the next parable. They all look like they're servants of the master, but two here, well done. The other here is cast into outer darkness. And this is it. This is his final sermon, by the way. Do you know that? This is his final warning. And he says, this whole flock of goats that are mixed in with this whole flock of sheep are going to be told, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to protest. I went to church all my life, and I did this, and I did that, and I gave, and I said, you know. Francis Chan, in his book Crazy Love, provides this description of lukewarm Christians. He said they don't want to be saved from their sin. They just want to be saved from the consequences of their sin. You understand what he means by that? They don't want to be saved from their sin and live in righteousness and walk in holiness with their Father. They just want to be saved from the consequences of what they're doing. Secondly, they are moved by stories of those who do radical things for Christ, but they don't do radical things for Christ. Thirdly, they intend to serve, but they just don't get around to it. Or if they do, they never follow through for very long. Hey, they do it for a period of time and then they quit. They'll do it for a period of time and then they move on. Fourthly, he said they think much more about life on earth than they do about eternity in heaven. Number five, they give the Lord the leftovers rather than making time to give him the true first fruits of their entire life. After the sermon last Sunday, one of our new members emailed me and asked if any of the outreach ministries that we're going to be giving you a list of for this fall will include children, because they have three small boys and they want them to begin at a very early age learning how to serve the Lord. And one of the first that came to mind was the FPNO that Jason spoke about this morning. You know, when Jason started that a couple of years ago, I think the first night he had one kid show up. That was all. We had all these workers. We had all these workers' kids here. We had all this stuff. And we had one kid show. And then I was told recently, I think Drew told me, that they now have like 80 kids, 50 workers. And that's just over the last 2 years. Our teens this week reached out and surfaced to the Kentucky Refugee Ministry. We've had a door open recently to serve Christ, to foster parents and children and orphans that are, goes beyond FPNO. There's a place in Danville, and there's a friend of mine that has now become the head of that. And he has come to me and he said, you know, I'd love to partner with your church because of the FPNO ministry you have here. He said, you all are way ahead of what most churches are doing. He said, we would love for you to partner with us and to come down to Danville on a regular basis, share the gospel with all these kids that we have down here. And we want to do that. We got to have volunteers to do that. We got to have somebody that will step up and will lead that. The Fellowship of Christian Athletes approached one of our elders, Drew Gillum, and said, we would like for your church to adopt one of the schools here in Jessamine County. They've assigned us a school, and we would like for you to reach out to these kids throughout the school and all these variety of sports with the gospel. We got to have folks that will do that. Chris Ling and others within our church are continuing an outreach and association with Main Street Baptist to minister to the homeless in downtown Lexington. Darren Gettelfinger has got a door that's opened up to him to do the same type of thing here in Jessamine County if we have the volunteers to do that. One of our small groups does something as simple as just, they just go and they clean a two-story building for the Assurance Ministry, just a behind-the-scenes support of a ministry that reaches out to pregnant women. I mean, there are just so many ways that we can serve the body of Christ within the community and within the church. We need preschool volunteers who are faithful, who will stick with what they say they will do and be there when we're counting on them. We need those who will help with Awana. I mean, something as simple as just sitting and listening to the children say their memory verses. I mean, I can't imagine anything more blessed than to sit and listen to a five-year-old as they are just spewing out God's word. I mean, there's no lack of opportunity. Now, according to Christ, the sheep, those on the right, they will not do these things in order to be saved. They do them because they are saved. And this is his last sermon. It's his final warning. To the sheep, to the goats. All of you have probably heard of Harry S. Truman, the 33rd president of the United States, stubborn, defiant haberdasher from Missouri who fired Douglas MacArthur and who dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki in World War II and against all odds won the 48 election against Thomas Dewey in spite of the predictions of his defeat. We all know him. But do you know Harry R. Truman? Harry R. Truman's the old man who ran the lodge at the foot of Mount St. Helens for over 50 years. He once denied a room to Supreme Court Justice William O. Douglas because he thought he was an old coot. After he learned his true identity, he ran him down, ran a mile down there to catch him, apologized, and asked him to come back, and he would let him stay in the lodge. When local geologists warned everyone in 1980 that Mount St. Helens was about to erupt, the wise heeded their warning and left, not Harry. Harry said these geologists were a bunch of long-haired kooks who had no idea what they're talking about. He'd lived there since the end of World War I. He'd been there 60 years. This mountain has never erupted. And even if it did, look how dense the timber is over there in that area. Plus, there's the Spirit Lake that stands between me and that mountain. Even if she blows, the lava will never reach me. They went back May 17th, one final time. Harry, you need to leave. Don't be a fool. And Harry's response was, you're the fools. You're the fools. Get out of here. Next morning, Mount St. Helens erupted. Largest landslide in human history. Totally engulfing Spirit Lake and Harry's Lodge, leaving him and his 16 cats 150 feet under volcanic debris. You know, the media of our day loved Harry's defiant attitude. Man, they made good news coverage out of him. They made a folk hero out of him. His defiance was foolish. Cost him his life. Christ's final warning is, don't be a fool. Whether you are a sheep or a goat is not determined by what you profess. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. It's not what you profess, but who you are, which is seen by what you do. That's what tells the truth about who you are. Christ said, the sheep on the right serve the body of Christ. Now, our desire is for all of the sheep, especially within this fellowship, all of the sheep to hear, well done, my good and faithful servants. And so we don't want to be found guilty of not giving you the opportunity to serve. And so this morning, after we close with prayer, and I think we have another song to sing, just go to the Connect table if you're not already serving in some way. Just go out there and say, look, say what Isaiah said. Here I am, Lord, use me. I'm willing to serve. Just say, I want to serve, put my name on the list. Then we will send you a list of all these opportunities, the needs that exist, whether they are helping within the body or whether they are helping the body to reach the community with the gospel. Whatever it is, we'll send you a list and let you and your family pray over that, see how you can be plugged into that, see what it is that you can do to contribute to that. And to where, can you imagine if it were possible to get 100% participation, the kind of impact that we would have for Christ in this community? If we got 100% participation. Sheep, goats, let's stand and pray. Our Father, we're extremely grateful for how merciful and gracious you have been with us. And Father, I thank you for your patience with me over the years. And while I have not yet arrived by any means, I have seen your gracious, merciful kindness upon my life. And Father, I have seen the same among many within this fellowship. And Lord, I pray for them. I pray, Father, that every single one of them will hear you say one day, well done, good job. Enter in and receive the kingdom that you have inherited by grace through faith in Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that as we gear up for this fall, once the vacation seasons have passed and all has returned in August, that indeed we will be ready to take the gospel not only within this fellowship through the ministries like Awana or the preschool or whatever they are, but through local ministries, to ministries beyond our borders, to Colorado, to beyond our nation, to Ghana. Wherever it be, Lord, we pray that you would use us in whatever way you see fit to glorify yourself. Father, we want others to see us and praise you. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it.